you do. Good Lord. Good evening, everybody. Well, now it sounds too loud, a little too loud, a little lower, Gail. Thank you. Test one. Yeah, we'll go with that. Thank you. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4:7. And let's start with prayers we do. As always, we remind ourselves that our motives and attitudes are of utmost importance when we approach the Word of God. And so with humility and thankfulness and reverence, we will make the most of our time in learning what God has for us tonight. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you do and are and what you have done for us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for another day that's filled with your grace. We thank you so much that you have bestowed upon us that grace and love so that we can comprehend it and give that same grace to others, to love them, to forgive them, and to be as you are in this world. Though we are far, far smaller and limited than you are, Father, that you have bestowed upon us the life of Christ through his amazing sacrifice in our behalf. And this is one of the gifts that we have, one of the many gifts. And as we look at these gifts, Father, we ask that you bestow upon each of our hearts the joy of it, the importance of it, and also the means of it, how to use it and execute them. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in Ephesians 4:7, we switch in Paul's in chapter 4 from talking about the body of Christ as a whole to and what we share in common in one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so on. That now in verse 7, he says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So as we know in verse 1, Paul entreats all believers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they have been called. And we understand that word walk to mean conduct, lifestyle, our character, and how we carry ourselves every single day. And that's how walk is used in the scripture. So it's, it's analogous to walking in general, like physical walking, but it means walking through life. So the manner worthy of our calling is certainly the conduct of what we've been called to. And though as we see in the scripture that for each of us there's a different calling, meaning that the work that God has us to do, for us to do, the ministry that we complete, the gifts that we have, are which many of which we share in common, there's for each of us, you put our lives together in terms of ministry and spiritual gift and the work that we do, that we're actually unique and no one is like us. And so we have this uniqueness in the body, as Paul uses that analogy, as you know, the body has many members, and the members all function differently, but they all function towards one goal. And so we have unity, and we have individualism. And I think that the current trend in our society, which has been for a long time in the West, let's say Europe and America, is a great amount of individualism. And in Christianity, that you know the ways of society do bleed into the church, unfortunately. And in Christianity, we find believers isolating themselves and not being a part of the body in terms of service and fellowship and camaraderie and so on, and isolating themselves. We don't throw out the individualism. Like, you have to learn for yourself. No one can do that for you. You have to apply the Word of God for yourself, and that's the only way you're going to discover its power and its reality is if you do it. You can't tell somebody else to do it for you. the whole body of Christ could love you to death, but we can't make you grow up spiritually. You have to do that for yourself. And so there's individualism and there's a unity in terms of community. So a big part of the lifestyle of the church here is apparent, and not just in this passage, but in many others, which is the unity of the body of Christ, which stems from the supernatural things we all share in common. And so again, in verses 4 through 6, we have the Trinity, we have the one body, the one calling, the one faith, the one baptism, the one Spirit, the one Lord, the one Father. And we all share that in common. But another part of the lifestyle is our individual calling tied to our position in the body. Again, no two members of a body function in the same way. And a point Paul will make more than once, we'll see it tonight, and commonly as we know the passage in 1 Corinthians 12. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And that measure is, what did Christ meter out or measure to you and to me? So the many gifts we share in common will always hold us together. You don't have a different Bible than I do. You don't have a different Lord. You don't have a different Father. We share that in common. We're all part of the same family. Whether our personalities mesh or don't, there's commonalities between us that are so eternal and far-reaching that we, if we both believe in them, we have to be unified. But there's also differences. And so we are completely unique and together. So the gifts, the ministry, the working of each member of the body are together unique from, would make each member unique from all others. And all these three terms are used by Paul. The gifts, charisma, the ministry, which is the word that's used for teaching, ministering. It's used for pastors, but actually the Greek word is used for everyone. In the New Testament, you'll see it sometimes translated as service, but it's diakonia. It's that same word, or diakonos, that means, it sometimes has come to mean deacon as well, which is one who serves. So we serve, we teach, we reveal, we work for, we submit to God, and therefore lay down our lives for one another. All of these things are a part of a ministry that is your life and my life. We call the church a ministry, and we call the pastor a minister, and all of it's the same word. And so we have to distinguish that, because I think we can confuse ourselves thinking that a ministry is a church, but a ministry is an individual Christian living out the life that God has predetermined for them to walk in. And so that's Ephesians 2:10, that God has, before the foundation of the world, has predetermined the work that we are to do. And so we have to discover what that is. By obedience and trust in the Holy Spirit, we'll discover this niche. I like the word niche for this, because it's more than your gift. And as we'll continue to press home here, it seems fairly clear that all of this gifts, so-called spiritual gifts, I say so-called because Paul doesn't equate the word spiritual with gifts most of the time. In any of his lists that he gives, he doesn't. He just calls them gifts. Not that they're not spiritual. I'm not saying that. It's just that there's been a great amount of emphasis in the church for the last century, and I think coming from the charismatic movement, that there's spiritual gifts, and you have to find out what your spiritual gift is, or you can do nothing for God, or you know, and or you won't be able to do what you're called to do. And if, as it seems, that all of the gifts are not listed in the Scripture, then it would mean to us that you actually don't have to actually discover the name of your gift. If not all of them are listed, then you could have a gift that's not there. So what name do you give it? And as we obey God and trust the Holy Spirit to lead us, right? So we're going to obey and know that as I do God's will, as I follow Him, He's going to lead me into works, good works that I have the opportunity to do. And as I continue to do them over time, I'll discover this conglomeration of gift or gifts. Well, we all share in common. First, you have to have the Spirit within you. That's a gift. Christ said, when I go home, I'm going to give you another helper. The Holy Spirit is a gift. The Word of God is a gift. Your very righteousness is a gift. Your union with Christ is a gift. Your position, your eternal life, which should give you confidence and courage. All these things are gifts that we all share in common. But then there's these gifts that Paul reveals that are, in our passage, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, giving, works, faith, encouragement, and service. There's a gift that he lists, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, that's service, right? Which is the word minister. So we could say, like, look, all right, here's a variety of gifts, which is charisma. There's a variety of ministries, which is diakonia. And then one of the gifts is a diakonia. So what if I'm a diakonia? What is my service? Diakonia. So I'm a diakonia, diakonia squared. And then I've got works to do, which are going to be obvious service. So that's diakonia cubed. And I'm not trying to make fun of it. My point is that we can twist ourselves in knots trying to figure out the detail of it all. When the thing to do as a believer is to obey the Lord, and when you see an opportunity to do a good work, do it. Don't sit on your hands. Don't say, well, that's not my gift. Don't say, well, I'm probably going to mess it up because I'm not good at it. without excuse, do what's in front of you. And as you do this and you learn to obey and you learn things like endurance, and patience, and courage, you learn these things by doing. You know, you study what patience is, but living it is how you find it, how you discover it. Same with love, same with really all virtue. That I've got to walk in them, I've got to do them. And then as I do them, I discover them. And as you do the things that you've been called to do, then you'll discover this conglomeration of gift, ministry, and workings that is unique to you and unique to me. And you say, well, this is the niche that in God, in the body of Christ, that God has carved out for me. All right, so as we saw last time on Sunday, Paul was given a unique stewardship in which he ministered to others. He used both words, stewardship and ministry. And he said these things, his stewardship. So the stewardship was Paul's control of it, or he's put in charge of it. That's what a steward is. Really, steward means a man of the house, literally. And so he's put in charge of this ministry that he says in Ephesians 3 was gifted to him by the grace of God. And he'll say this in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, look, I didn't apply for this job. And to summarize his words, he said, I didn't apply for it. I was called to it. In other words, if I applied for this and I was chosen to do the work, I should be paid for it. But he said, my reward is the gospel itself. So he said he does it against his will. In other words, it wasn't his will to be an apostle to the Gentiles. All right. But it wasn't your will either, right? Who doles out the gifts? We have the Holy Spirit giving them out in 1 Corinthians. We have Jesus Christ giving them out here in Ephesians 4. Is there a conflict there? Well, Christ said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit when I ascend. The Trinity works together. The Father gave the Son. That's our greatest gift. And so the Trinity gives to us as they will. And so we must, in humility, follow. And this ministry that Paul was given, you've been given a ministry. And it turns out that you're also called to be a good steward of that ministry. It's the same word. It's oikos, it's something, I can't remember the exact word, but it has the word house in it. So God gave us the freedom to exercise this ministry. In other words, he said, I'm putting you in charge of it. Does God force us to do the ministry well, whatever our ministry is in each of our lives? He does not force us. He has a million ways to motivate us. Discipline sometimes, encouragement many times. We find Paul in Ephesians 4:1 saying, I exhort you, right? He doesn't command, which is interesting. He doesn't command us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, but I exhort you. In other words, I entreat you. How are you entreating me, Paul? He would say, read the first three chapters. Right? So we're entreated, we're encouraged greatly. Sometimes we're disciplined, but we're not forced to perform it. Peter, and we'll look at this passage, 1 Peter 4:10. It's the only time that Peter uses the word charisma, gift. Tells us that we're to exercise our gift as, quote, good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so, just like in Paul's writing, Peter also has the word gift, the word ministry, and the word grace of God, that it's given by the grace of God. So they both agree perfectly, as we would expect. Then on top of this, Christ gives us an exceptional warning in which he tells us the parable of the steward in Luke chapter 12, verses 41 through 48. The good steward, he says, is sensible. He says the good steward is good and sensible when he's found doing the work that the master has commanded him to do, that he's supposed to do, when the master returns. And so the good steward doesn't know when the master is returning to the house, but when the master does and surprises everybody by entering the house unpronounced, that the good steward is found doing what he's called to do. The unfaithful steward, which has a very, let's call it dynamic discipline, he's cut in pieces, it says. But regardless of the discipline that is mentioned there, we can leave that for another time. We've actually looked at it not too long ago. But the unfaithful steward is beating the slaves, getting drunk, and he's doing all the wrong things. And his reasoning is that the master isn't returning for a long time. And so the reasoning of the unfaithful steward is, I can do what I want to do. I can sin against my master because he's not coming back for a long time. And I can get with it tomorrow. You know, maybe tomorrow I'll clean up my act. Or maybe next week I'll clean up my act. And Christ gives us an exceptional warning there in that the faithful steward doesn't wait. He says, today I will. I mean, and each of us have known this, and as we study God's word, no matter how much of it we understand, we know at base level that we've been called to an exceptional life. It's the life of Christ. We've been called to good works. We've been called to glorify him. We've been called to please him. We know that there's a judgment seat of Christ that we're going to stand at, and he's going to judge us on the deeds that we do, good or bad. We know that there's a fear of the Lord, and under the fear of the Lord, I will learn knowledge and wisdom. And so all of this prompts me to say, you know, not tomorrow, but today, now, that I have this wonderful opportunity that God has entrusted me and gifted me with a stewardship. And a stewardship means the authority over a ministry, as God has determined. As I said, most good expositors agree that not all the gifts to the church are exhausted in the three lists that Paul gives us in his epistles. In an excellent work that's on the Greek language, the Complete Biblical Library, it says of the word charisma, which is it's actually about just as common as doria, another word. That's used in our passage here, the Greek word for gift. But it says of charisma, again, the Complete Biblical Library, quote, unquestionably, we would be doing Paul and the Holy Spirit a disservice if we were to limit the gifts of the Spirit in terms of either character or number. And it's not the only really good commentator that I read and have that agree that we'd be doing Paul a disservice if we said that he exhausted in his letters every gift, and that was it. And that would be difficult for us because some gifts are repeated in the lists. In our case, out of the four given, if you divide pastor and teacher, call it five. So you have apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Three of those are repeated in 1 Corinthians 12. The other two are not. The other two are not found in Paul's list. Poimen, which really means shepherd, which we call pastor. We call it pastor because the Latin term for poiemos or poiemo is pastore. So it became pastor. Pastore is shepherd. So shepherd's not repeated. Shepherd is mostly used for the Lord Jesus Christ by far. But then the verb in the New Testament, there's a verb that we're commanded to shepherd. And the Lord told Peter to shepherd his flock. Peter told his elders to shepherd their flock. And Paul told the elders at Ephesus, shepherd their flock. And so it's definitely a gift, right? It's listed as Paul's gift. But then we have other gifts where there's teaching mentioned alone without the pastor, which is in 1 Corinthians 12. There's the spectacular gifts of tongues, miracles, prophecy, and healing, which we have to assume went away after the church was established because first they're not needed anymore. And it's not that God doesn't do miracles. He does. It's just that he doesn't do them through agents that are having the gift of miracles. we know a lot of charlatans who have tried to take advantage of that. And, you know, if God was doing it through a person, he'd make it plain to us. It just hasn't happened. The gift of tongues, we don't read of any church father from back in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century ever even writing about it. They don't even mention it. There's not the word anywhere. It doesn't show up until 1906, which is curious. You know, where'd it go? You know. Anyway, so if we thought that Paul's lists were exhaustive, meaning every gift was listed and that was it, then we'd be limited, I think. And again, no two lists match each other. Right, so why wouldn't they match? And they don't. So what do we get from that? Well, it's the same thing we get from when we read of Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth. All right, now in the early church, Jesus went straight to hell and told all those losers down there that they lost. And I love that. I love the concept of it. It's just, we don't have any biblical evidence of it. Not completely. There's a few passages that, well, one in particular in 1 Peter that kind of hints at it, but it doesn't say specifically. So, we could entangle ourselves in the detail of it. Or we could simply say, as we think Paul is saying, that Christ descended to the lower parts of the earth, meaning that he went from heaven to earth, and yeah, he died. So his body went into the grave. Certainly we'd think, well, his soul went into Hades. The fact that, you know, where is Christ's greatest sacrifice revealed? And it's not him in Hades. It's him on the cross, right? That's when he gets to his lowest. He's separated from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's judged for the sins of the world. He dies a horrible death. And when he's done with that death, it says it's finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so what is Paul revealing to us that we can miss if we get too much into trying to figure out what he means by lower parts? Because Jesus talks about himself descending and ascending. But he doesn't use the phrase lower parts. He says, I came to earth and I'm going home. And that's basically what he says. Paul's kind of saying the same thing. It's not so much the difference of space and light years between heaven and earth. It's the humiliation and the exaltation. See, by humiliating himself, he beat handedly all of God's enemies, as was prophesied of him in Genesis chapter 3, right after we fell. You will crush the serpent on the head. And he did so. And by doing so, he set us free. And as he did that, he ascended on high. And so he came into earth, and I love this. This is the image that you want to have in your mind. Whether, you know, the image of him hanging out in Hades telling all the losers that they lost, that's a cool image. I like that. But the real image that's going to help you and me is the fact that he came to earth and submitted himself to all powers. And in humility and obedience to the Father, doing only what the Father willed, sacrificing himself, laying his life down, then he ascended to all rule and authority. And that's what we have to do. It's exactly what we have to do. It's what we're called to do. And it's the hardest thing in the world to do. For the flesh, but we must do it. But it's the thing that our flesh is going to fight us the most on. Is this complete submission to the Father and to the body in our service, complete submission in our minds, loss of pride and arrogance and self, loss of all of that. That's death to the flesh in your experience. And as we've noted many times, the flesh wants, just give it a little. Give me a little air. Give me a little light. Give me a little life. And I'll compromise with you on the rest. And what God wants is all of us. And so this is a part of the gift. You say, wow, what a gift, Christ. You killed me. Exactly right. And I gave you, but I killed you, and I gave you life. I gave you my life. Right? We can't water it down. We can't amalgamate it with our own idea of what we think the life of God is in Christ. The life of God in Christ is just after he washed the disciples' feet. He said, do this to one another. Who's the greatest among you, he said. That's the very same concept. So in Ephesians 4:7, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. As we've noted, verse 8 is a quote from Psalm 68:18. When David ascended the hill of Zion in Jerusalem, you can add to the, don't think of just one day when David wins the battle and conquers the city. I think it's better to look at the whole picture of he conquers the city. Then he goes and gets the Ark of the Covenant and brings it to the city, and he carries it up the hill. Well, he doesn't. If you remember the first time he went to go get the Ark, he didn't do it right, and somebody died. His name's got two Z's in it. I used to remember the guy's name. And David was very mad about that. But then we read about in Chronicles that David was like, get the Levites, get the ones who are supposed to carry it, use the poles, and then we carry it. And then that was successful. And as it's ascending up the hill of Zion, David is really dressed like a priest. He's got a linen ephod on, though he's not a priest. He's from the tribe of Judah. But he's dressed as a priest, and he's dancing as the Ark of the Covenant goes up the hill, to which his first wife, I'm daft with names tonight, but Mrs. David the First, gets extremely angry at David for making a quote-unquote fool of himself. David said to her, I wasn't making a fool of myself, I was overjoyed. Right? It shows the heart of a man who loves the Lord. What is that? This is God's hill. David knows it. This is his capital city. This is his hill. This is the very hill where Abraham and Melchizedek had their tryst. Not really tryst, their conversation. It's the very same hill that Abraham sacrificed his son Isaac on, or was willing to. And it's the very same hill that Jesus Christ would die on. This is an important spot, and David knew it. He didn't know all about it, but he knew it was important. And so this ascension of the ark up this hill is victory for God. Right? This is it. All the Jebusites were the last ites to be kicked out. And that's victory. So Paul doesn't look at this in Psalm 68 as kind of an analogy, but it is. But he sees a great thing here. The victory of God and the victory of Christ. The victory of God over the promised land completely, and the victory of Christ ascending on high. The exaltation of Jesus here in his ascension has the impact on the world and should have an impact on the church, meaning you and me individually, of being completely content. And by this truth, it's amazing how God does this. He doesn't talk to us about you should get rid of this, or you should change this. What he tells us is truths that will change it. So if I know that my Lord has ascended on high to sit at the right hand of God, don't forget the words, above all rule and authority. That's your husband up there. Your brother, your friend, your high priest, your shepherd. He's ascended on high above all rule and authority. And as he ascended, Paul says here, he gave us gifts, each one of us. And what that does is take away from us what plagues fallen mankind for all time. It has been. They think in their minds that they're justifiably miserable and sad and depressed and upset because they don't have fill in the blank. I'm not rich enough. I'm not good looking enough. I'm not young enough. I'm not old enough. I'm not married. I'm not single. Right? And all of these things, I say, well, I'm justified, but I'm not happy. I can't be happy until I fill that blank in. But this is untrue, because what you have in Christ and the gifts bestowed make you, as Paul writes it in Ephesians, incredibly rich in Christ. He uses the word riches. And it is, in fact, in Ephesians 1, Paul says, God has willed, and when he wills something, it has to happen. God has willed that we will know the riches of his choosing us. And so we must know them. And this should take away all. We have to be reminded of it. I can up here preach this with gusto, but know in my own heart that I will think about, and it won't take too long, that I'll think about something either I don't have or I do have that I'd like to be rid of, and I'll forget this and find myself miserable. Hopefully it only lasts for moments, because God has given us this wonderful mechanism inside of ourselves that makes us know when we're miserable. And we could say, well, this isn't right. This isn't right, not for me. Why? Because of what he's made me, because what he's promised me. And if we believe that, we can't be miserable. And so when we find ourselves that way, we have to work through it with the truth, by means of the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth, say, whatever this is that's making me miserable, I have got to resolve it. Pronto. And that's how a believer, though under great amount of pressure and suffering and tribulation, can maintain a happiness. Doesn't mean he's perfectly happy all the time. But when the flesh starts to gain the upper hand, he realizes that it must not. And by faith, he undoes what the flesh is trying to do. So this beautiful picture of David ascending on high, and now after that height, I have to come down to something that I find very boring, but it has to be done. Textual criticism. Not this one. There it is. Oh, I forgot the Peter verse. Let's read that. Read that first. See, this is the good stuff. As each one has received a special, and by the way, the word special is not in the original. Right? So in, you read in your New American Standard a special gift, and you think, ooh, a special gift. Peter just uses the word charisma. There's no modifier there. There's no adjective. So each one of us has received a gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now you see where it says serving one another? There's your word for minister. It's the same exact word in the Greek language that's used by both Peter and by Paul. So we have gift, charisma, minister, diakonos, and the grace of God, charis. And they're used by both authors in the same way. And this gift is for, as Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 12, for the common good. And here Peter says in a different word, but same meaning the same thing, serving one another. And that's what it's for. And so we get back to Ephesians 4. We find out that these gifts, after we look at apostle, prophet, evangelist, and so on, that they're used for the building up of the body of Christ. Right? Your ministry, my ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's in-house. What about out-of-house? We are lights to the world with the gospel, bringing others in to the house through the gospel, through our lives, through our witnessing, through the ministry, there's another word where it's used for us, the ministry of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5. All right. Now in Psalm 68:18, it says, "Thou hast received gifts." Paul states that he gave gifts to men. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts. In the text of the Hebrew text of Psalm 68:18, it says, "When he ascended on high, he received gifts." Now, does this matter to you? It doesn't matter to me at all. But it should be done, right? This is, it's interesting that as I'm taking theology right now, and I'm only, what, like 3 weeks into my classes, that theology, certain aspects of theology just bore me. Right, and it's only because it's, well, this is what Calvin said, this is what this guy said, this is what this guy said, we're all going to try and see who's right. You know what? Just find out what the text says and forget it. But you can learn a lot from those guys. I get it. But theology is biblical arm wrestling. It's biblical calisthenics that I think you could have learned the same thing sitting down and resting, instead of jumping through hoops. But that's me. Maybe I'll have a change of opinion after a few years. I tell you what, Greek, though, I just love. I have an affinity for that, for language. And then I go to theology class, and I shouldn't. Well, my teachers won't listen to me anyway, so. Because the one teacher, and he's awesome. I really like him. It's just that theology doesn't jazz me as much as I thought it would. There's a lot of this in it. Right, so what is, so why does, did Paul just change the word? Maybe. We actually find out in the Talmud is the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Bible, that it has it this way, as Paul writes it, gave gifts instead of received gifts. It also turns out that the Hebrew word has a little nuance to it, that it could be meaning give or receive. All of it means pretty much nothing to me. And I guess maybe it's my immaturity, or maybe it's just that if Paul is an apostle to the church and he writes down gave, that's fine with me. You know? If he wants to change, doesn't he have the right? If he's inspired by God the Holy Spirit to just change the word. I have some people who say, oh, there's no way Paul, he's a textual purist. He would never change a word from the Old Testament. I'm like, okay. What is important here? Paul uses this wonderful historical moment of the victory of David over Jerusalem to depict the ascension of Christ. And when Christ ascended, the conquering general would certainly receive gifts from people, from his vanquished enemies. He'd take the booty, right? But we'll see this in the prophecies of Isaiah and Isaiah 53, that very famous last servant song, that when the Lord conquered, and it says he divided the booty with the strong. In Isaiah 53, I think it's verse 11 or verse 10. And so Christ isn't the kind of conqueror that says, all right, now that I've won, give to me. Christ is the only kind of conqueror who, when he wins and ascends, he doesn't take, he gives. And so it makes sense that it would be different. That the conquering general David, as gracious and wonderful as David was, he wasn't perfect. But our Lord is, and our Lord is perfectly gracious. All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. I'm sorry if I sounded too snarky there about theology. I didn't mean it to come out that way. Now, when Christ ascended, it says he gave us gifts, as we just read in Ephesians 4. We would be reading our own idea into the text if we thought, if we thought that Paul only meant apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor teacher. If that's all he meant by Christ's gifts. We'd be limiting Paul. In fact, we should not be doing that because we should look at the other lists that he has. And so we read it plainly. each of us should always be very content and joyful that we have Christ's gifts. Always. No worldly thing compares to them. And whether you can identify with it with a name, as I've been saying, know that you have it. You have them. Their gifts is plural. What he's blessed you with and me with, all of us that we share in common, and the whatever gift of service and ministry and work that is particular to you, you possess it. And know that you will discover it. You'll discover what it is, whether you can put a label on it or not. A label doesn't matter. if we're discontented because it's things we don't have, if we're, miserable instead of joyful, because there's things that we don't have, and sometimes legitimately. Right? We're told that we're going to suffer for his namesake, and so when we suffer, there's going to be things that, we're going to go without that are going to cause pain. We're not told that we can lay our joy aside during those times, or our contentment. We're to be, and in fact, that's a test, that's a dokimazo. Right, as Paul said, when I run the race, I finish the course, that kind of thing. That I have a thorn in the flesh, but God is, when I asked him to take that away, that God said nothing, that it must remain. And so Paul had to learn to be content in the circumstances that he was in. And he writes this in Philippians 4. I've learned to be content with abundance, and I've learned to be content with nothing, with lacking. So he said, I've learned the secret. He uses the word mysterion. I've learned the mystery of being content in all things because Christ can do all things in all places, all times in my life. So he learned that, and it took him time to learn that. It is also no accident that the imagery of the body as a symbol of unity appears in both 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, and in Ephesians in our it's not as prominent, but we know that in Ephesians 4, it starts one body, right, one spirit. So we have the body there listed as well, and then gifts are shown. In 1 Corinthians 12, the body as a symbol of the community of the church, and then the gifts, which are individual. Same with Romans 12 as well. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 4:11. It's probably the most important passage on this. It's more extensive than Romans is. 1 Corinthians 12:4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Right, so wonderfully here we have the Trinity, and how beautifully to put it this way, the variety of gifts is with the Spirit, the variety of ministries is with the Lord Jesus Christ, the variety, the word effects means working or power, is with God the Father. So could they be three different things? Well, you'd have to say the Trinity is three different things, which they are, three persons, but they're one. So while the work that I do and the ministry that I have and the gift that I have technically are three different things, they have to work together like the Trinity does. And it's a beautiful way of Paul depicting that. Have to be unified. So if I have my gift but I have no work, no good. I have my work but I don't know what I'm doing. Like I work for God, but I don't know exactly what I'm supposed to work at. Like, there's a lot of very busy Christians out there doing the wrong thing because they don't know the Word of God. So they all got to be together to know the gifts. I've got to have wisdom. I've got to have knowledge. And I've got to do. I can't be lazy. I can't be slothful spiritually. So it's all got to function together, like three cylinders here, I guess you have. But so we continue. Now he gets the individualism. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one in the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. All right, so we have the Spirit individually doling out. We also have in Ephesians 4, Christ giving gifts, and there's no conflict there because the Trinity, as you see at the top, you have gifts, ministries, and effects, and you have the Holy Spirit, the Son of God, and God the Father. Now, you know, obviously some of these gifts are not in existence anymore, that they're no longer needed for the church. They were profound in the early church. We see them mostly in Corinth as we read the scripture. But, you know, after the Bible's recorded and we look at any of the writings of the early church fathers, we don't read of any real people doing miracles, people claiming to, sure, but no real hard evidence that somebody had the gift of miracles or tongues or healing. It all went away, right? But the gifts and workings to one another in the service of one another certainly has to go on because we're called to serve one another, as we're going to see here. So to each one given the is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Gifts are for service, so they will build up the individual who uses them as well, which makes perfect sense. As you serve others, your spiritual life will be enriched, and so it will enrich you. But if we lose sight of that and say, well, I'm going to serve so I can enrich myself, and therefore my top priority is self, then you're defunct. You can't. It doesn't work. It doesn't work because notice in each of these, each one is, so verse 7 again, each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. This gift is from the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, the word of knowledge according to the Spirit, another faith by the same Spirit, gifts of healing by the one Spirit, effecting of miracles and prophecy and distinguishing of spirits. You know, this is, it says, but the one and the same Spirit, oh, God the Holy Spirit, works all these things. So if the Spirit's going to work in me, right, my own, I cannot do this selfishly with self as motivation, with wanting to be noticed by others as motivation, as wanting to be high up in the church and loved by others. In essence, if my motivation is myself, the Spirit is not going to work with a soul that is like that. Right? We submit ourselves to God. And you submit yourself to the Spirit who's going to work in you, you have to have fellowship to think like Him, or will grieve or quench Him. So the gifts are obviously for service, though they will build us up as well. But we must make sure that service of others is always the top priority. Plus, in this passage, we don't all feel that Paul is talking about gifts, ministries, and effects as three distinct manifestations, because they're each related to the Godhead. That would run counter to God works all things in all persons, as Paul writes. So we have gifts as charisma, gifts given for the service of the common good. As we see, here's ministries, diakonia, is the work of the diakonos. There's the noun, or the person who is called the minister, the diakonos. Which, you know, as we know, came to be called deacon. But do you have to have the title of deacon? That would mean the deacon would be the only one doing the service, which is obviously we will all have this. To each one, Paul says, that each have been given. So the work of a minister, that means a variety of things. It's really God opening up to each of us. What does a minister do? Works. The deacon serves. The first deacons were put into service because the pastors were distracted with trying to take care of everybody's needs. Right? The churches were poor, and they were shared communities, and there was one of the problems was the distribution of food. And they were in their very early time, they're all Jews. And what you come to find out is that there are Hellenistic Jews who are more liberal, and then you have the Judean Jews who are much more strict. And so it's kind of like, you know, it's almost like Republican and Democrat in the early church. Like, some were brought up in a Greekish cultural Hebrewism that wasn't as strict as others, who were very, very strict, like Pharisaical. They were brought up in that way. And so they had different backgrounds. And they had biases. Sure enough, when they got born again and saved, their biases didn't, like, disappear. And so some women were getting bread and others weren't, because they were like, oh, you're a Hellenistic Jew from, you know, Egypt or something. You're not a true Jew, they would say, you know. And they weren't serving them. So the pastors are trying to deal with this, and then they finally said, look, we need to get some guys who are filled with the Spirit, who really have a heart of service, so that we can concentrate on studying and praying, teaching and praying, and we can have them. That's why the deacon is often called a server of tables, but that wouldn't be, that's not his the sole function. But then again, the deacon isn't, you know, is he the only one who ministers? No, diakonia is applied to all of us. So what does it mean? Teach, work, serve, do it, all of it. In some believer's life, you may have more of an impact in teaching. Another believer's out life, you have more of an impact on the church and the world in work. And, you know, I don't have to fill in all the categories for you. There's many effects of service. And then effects, the word energia, right? It's, you know the word, it's energy. That's transliterated right into English. It means power and work. And so we're not to be Christians who talk about their gifts and talk about what they should do and not do any of it. Or, you know, say, yes, Father, I agree with you that I should serve and I agree with you, but then I don't actually do it. All right, so Paul through God. You combine all these three together, and if I'm going to follow them, and I must, then all my excuses and all of it goes away. And God does, again, just this wonderful thing. I'm going to tell you to do things that rid you of your flesh. Right? I'm going to tell you to do things that the flesh can't be a part of. I'm going to tell you that I've given you all the power in the world to do those things. And I promise you that I will do those things through you when you set off to do them. And your flesh can't have any part of it. And that's, if you find in the New Testament, we find way, way more written about what we're supposed to do as opposed to what we're not supposed to do. There's wonderful lists in like Galatians 5 about what the manifestation of the flesh, which that list is very extensive. but, you know, what we're supposed to be and do, I don't know the exact percentage in my mind. I'd say it's like 70%, maybe more, of who God has made us to be and what we are to be as opposed to what we're not to be. Because if we do what we're supposed to do, then there's no room for the rest. So, all right. 1 Peter 4. We'll just introduce it. Promise. I don't have enough time to do it all. 1 Peter 4, 1. So actually, no, go down to verse 10. Let's read verse 10 first. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we have here in verse 11 that first, that serve one another with your gift. Again, the word special is not in the original. It says each one has received a gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then really, Peter gives us two things, speaking and serving. Which the serve is that same word, that diakonia word. So it's would go back, it agrees with Paul. Speaking, you might tie that to either pastor or evangelist or prophet or apostle. You know, there's some that think Paul had all four of those gifts, by the way. And he had healing and tongues, add that in there. Maybe Paul had all of them, I don't know. But you know, though Peter just gives us two categories here, and therefore, you know, God is not so much saying to us, we're really, I guess, painting with a broad brush. The most important thing that you do is whatever your gift is that is specific to you in your life, your gift, your ministry and effect or work, is that you're a good steward of the ministry that's been given, which means humility and obedience and subservient obedience, really, and be a servant of God and others. That's the most important thing. And then the rest you will discover. You will discover, is it speaking? Is it serving? Is it giving? Is it, or any of the others? Or is it something that's not on the list at all that you really can't put a label on, but you know in your heart that it's what's been given to you to do? Now go back to verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also for the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Now, he doesn't mean non-Jews here, by the way. The Greek word is ethnon. It means the unbelieving world. So the heathen, it really should be translated. Having pursued, of course, the sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And we'll leave the rest for tomorrow because I'm out of time. But notice the contrast. He said, well, look, the time is sufficient for you to have already done all these things, Peter says. What is he drawing a contrast to? Is what you were as an unbeliever and what you are now in Christ as a believer, what God has made you to be. And the contrast is, what are these things? This lust of the flesh is self. Right? We all are tempted in it in various ways, but that's the old self that's been crucified. But then he says, look, each one of you now, being new creatures, you've received a gift, now employ it in serving one another as the manifold grace of God, as good stewards under the manifold grace of God. And that's the complete contrast between the two. And though we don't know much about Peter's life as a fisherman before being converted, we do know of him in the Gospels. And a bit of a big mouth, yeah, Peter? Bragging to the Lord about how we'll always die with him, that he'll die for him and all of that. And Peter's absorption with himself was even apparent as a disciple in the Gospels. And then he's completely changed into really, as the Lord said to him, Peter, you're going to be a leader in the church. You're going to lead my disciples. And not as the arrogant braggart that you are now. You're going to be changed. And he was completely changed. And it happens at Pentecost, right? That's why we can't get rid of the Holy Spirit here. Because it's the Spirit at Pentecost that changes these men. None of the baptism of the Spirit is that they're transformed. And this vast contrast between the world, the flesh, and there's not many of them who are doing this in this world. There's a lot of Christians, at least they say so, but how many Christians are actually employing their gift and serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God? Thank God there are some, and you know some, and I know some. But as far as the world's almost 7 billion people, how many of them are there? And if they're few, and it seems that they are, unfortunately, it's of great importance that we don't blend in with the rest and have our minds go that way and our souls go that way and actually be what we're called to be, which is this, sacrificial life, being a light to the world by the truth. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have bestowed upon us, preserving in your word what you have called us to be. Father, it's the most challenging thing for us to completely, experientially kill, although we know you have killed the flesh, but to have the flesh not be any influence in our lives. Though we know, Father, we won't be sinless, we just ask that our hearts be open, our eyes enlightened to the truth of your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Please tell us why.